Well, as you know, it's 1 Corinthians 8 we're reading tonight, so let's turn to that chapter in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians 8. Then, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth, or better, charity buildeth up. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Well, as always, we trust and pray the Lord blesses to us the public reading of his word. Now that you've got to this stage in 1 Corinthians, you will have noticed that these opening words of verse 1 have occurred before. This seems to have been one of at least four things that the Corinthian believers had some doubts and difficulties with, and it appears from the reading of this epistle, particularly how chapter 7 verse 1 tells us, that they'd written to Paul, and they asked not only for his advice, but for his opinion and for his guidance in certain matters. So chapter 7 verse 1, they'd written to him about matters related to marriage. When you get to chapter 12 verse 1, you'll find this phrase again, where they appear to want some help in relation to spiritual gifts. And then it's chapter 16 verse 1, till you get the next one, and it appears they weren't too sure what to do about the collection of money for the law lord's work. And all of these things Paul has a reason to answer. You see, the Lord doesn't want his people either to be ignorant or uninformed about matters that are important. And we are much more privileged than these Corinthian believers, because although we cannot write to the Apostle Paul, that would be extremely difficult, we do have in the Bible, in the whole Bible, answers to our questions, so that we don't really need to write people and ask particular opinions. We can read the Word of God, and we can find out for ourselves what the Word of God says. The second matter, then, was about things offered to idols. It was questions about what to eat, when not to eat, and what might be involved in eating what are called things offered to idols. This seems to be a fairly important topic, because although it begins in chapter 8 and is dealt with in detail in chapter 8, chapter 9 and then chapter 10 continue the section, and you know that because at the end of chapter 10, this matter is taken up again, and you'll come to it in due course. But if you just flip over the page in your Bible and look at chapter 10, verse 27 and verse 28 in particular, you'll see that this is the same subject that's now being concluded. What has been verse 28? If somebody says to you, "This is offered in sacrifice to idols," eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. So the whole section, chapter 8 to chapter 10, with a digression into another matter that I'm sure you'll meet next week in chapter 9, broadly speaking, it's Paul giving his answer and his reasons why he says this matter needs to be understood. It was a fairly serious matter to the Corinthian believers. It seemed to be important to them to understand it. And it was important, this chapter shows us, it was important because of differences of opinion between different sections and different people in the church. It wasn't a difference over doctrinal matters. That may have been a problem in chapter 15 about the resurrection. There were some people with grave doubts about that. But this is a practical matter. It's a difference of opinion rather than anything else. So much so that there were, sort of two groups. There were those who thought they were strong and understood everything perfectly, and with a clear conscience they could go down a certain road. But there were others, and this chapter called them weak brethren. That doesn't mean they were physically weak or infirm. That means that their understanding wasn't quite as developed as that of the others. And for them, it wasn't quite as simple. They felt there were snags along the way. There were difficulties in a certain course of action. And while the strong said, "I can do it, I know better, and this doesn't really matter," the weak ones were saying, "I can't do it. I think there's a problem. It does matter." Now the question is, who was right? And the more important question is, what is the basis of the decision as to who is right? And the final question that we'll look at tonight is, how important is all this anyway? I want to approach this chapter in two ways tonight. First of all, to try to tease out of the reading of it what it actually meant to believers living in Corinth in the first century Greek culture. Because it must have meant something to them, that's why it was written. In first century Corinth, part of the country of Greece, things were practiced that they were worried about, they were concerned about, they needed guidance in. What did this chapter mean when they read it? But beyond that, I want to ask another question. What does it mean to you and me in 21st century Great Britain, Scotland, Methil, St. Lawrence? What does this chapter mean to us? Because on the face of it, we don't have this problem. I know there are strange things go on in many of the less savoury haunts of Methil that you wouldn't want to speak about and be associated with, but I don't think there is anything precisely like this goes on in this part of Scotland about offering food to idols, and because of that the food somehow becomes downgraded so that we couldn't eat it. When you come to chapter 10, the verses I've referred to, it's got to do with going to the supermarket and buying your food. And neither Sainsbury's nor Lidl or wherever you shop has got little notices up saying, "This was offered to an idol, therefore remember this because I've got to tell you before you buy." That doesn't really affect us that way now. But given that this is part of the Word of God, all of which is written for our learning, there must be something in this chapter for us as well. And I hope in the next few minutes we'll find that out. Before we look at the first of these things, what it meant to the Corinthian people, let's just remember what we read, because there are certain key words in the chapter, certain concepts or principles that we'll need to keep hold of. One of these, one of the key words, is the word knowledge, or its cognate words, "I know." Now counted, I think I got it right, 11 times the word knowledge or the word know occurs in this chapter. So the chapter is about knowledge. 6 times it refers to eating or to food, here in the Authorized Version called meat or flesh. So it's got to do with knowledge, got to do with eating. six times the word idols appears. It's got to do with the existence of idols. And four times at the end, the word conscience comes in. So all these four concepts taken together give us the flavour of what this chapter's about. It's about what you know, what's in your mind. It's about what you eat, what affects your body. It's about what you feel in your heart, about conscience, about things that are called idols. And while, again, as far as I know, in this country, nobody has got little idols made of wood or stone, images of something or other that they bow down to, it certainly happens in some parts of the world. And all of these affect the believer and how they live in a, shall I use the phrase, a multicultural society. That's the one we're in now, they tell us. Now this chapter is really addressed to the strong ones, to those who think they can do just as their conscience allows. But this chapter addressed to the strong ones tells them, look, although you might be clear in your mind about your duty and what you ought to do, don't forget that what you do affects others. And that's the point I want to come to when I want to see how this chapter applies to us in our day and generation. But let's go back now and briefly return to this chapter to think about what it meant to these Corinthian believers. In Corinth, in the first century, it was sort of multicultural. There was, we were told, Jews and Gentiles and the Church of God. But basically, they would be Roman citizens, they would be Greek citizens, there would be a mix of travellers coming and going because Corinth was a fairly busy city at the crossroads of civilization and travelling. And in that kind of city, this kind of thing was causing a problem. So they wrote to Paul and said, Paul, we need your help. We need you to tell us what we ought to do when things are sacrificed to idols and it's food of some kind. Should we eat it after that or should we not? Well, let's see. I'm going to do something unusual, at least unusual as far as I'm concerned, maybe unusual to you as well. I'm going to read something I photocopied today from another version of the scriptures. It's not quite a translation, it's more an interpretation alongside a translation, and that, of course, as you know, has certain hazards. But I think this time it's spot on. And here is another reading of chapter 8, which I think makes very clear what the problem was at Corinth, and how Paul says they ought to cope with it. So bear with me while I read this. The question keeps coming up regarding meat that has been offered to an idol. Should you attend meals where such meat is served or not? We sometimes tend to think we know all we need to know to answer these kind of questions, but sometimes our humble hearts can help us more than our proud minds. We never really know enough until we recognize that God alone knows it all. Some people say, quite rightly, that idols have no actual existence, that there's nothing to them, that there is no God other than our one God, and that no matter how many of these so-called gods are named and worshipped, they still don't add up to anything. They say, again quite rightly, that there is only one God, the Father, that everything comes from him, and he wants us to live for him. Also, they say, there is only one Master, Jesus the Messiah, and that everything is for his sake, including us. In strict logic, then, nothing happened to the meat when it was offered up to an idol. It's just like any other meat. I know that, and you know that, but knowing isn't everything. If it becomes everything, some people end up as know-it-alls who treat others as know-nothings. Real knowledge isn't that insensitive. We need to be sensitive to the fact that we're not all at the same level of understanding in this. Some of you may have spent your entire lives eating idol meat before you were converted, and are sure that there's something bad in that area, and that something bad in the meat gets transferred to you when you eat it. An imagination and conscience shaped under those conditions isn't going to change overnight. But God doesn't grade us all on our diet. We're neither commended when we clean our plate, nor reprimanded when we leave it. But God does care when you use your freedom carelessly in a way that leads a Christian still vulnerable to those old associations to be thrown off track. For instance, say you flaunt your freedom by going to a banquet thrown in honour of idols, where the main course is meat sacrificed to idols. Isn't there great danger of someone still struggling over this issue? Someone who looks up to you as knowledgeable and mature sees you going into that banquet. The danger is that he will become terribly confused, maybe even to the point of getting mixed up himself in what his conscience tells him is wrong. Christ gave up his life for that passion. Wouldn't you be willing at least to give up a chance of going to dinner for his sake? Because, as you say, it doesn't really make any difference. But it does make a difference if you hurt your brother terribly, risking his eternal ruin. When you hurt your brother, you hurt Christ. A meal here and there isn't worth it at the cost of even one of those weak ones. So, the conclusion is, never go to these idol-tented meals. If there is any chance, it will trip up one of your brothers or sisters. I think that got to the point as far as the Corinthians were concerned. Some folks said, no problem, an idol doesn't really exist. And whether somebody says a few words over a lump of steak and offers it to the idol, and of course the idol can't eat it, and now to waste it, they take it home and make a meal out of it and invite me to share it. No big deal. The idol wasn't really anything, the meat hasn't been changed, you can still enjoy the steak, and I've no problem. But somebody else who'd been converted from an idolatrous background would still have spinning in the back of their mind how they'd been thinking about it before, and they would somehow think it was wrong. And for a stronger one to take the lead in this matter that might make the weaker one to stumble was not the right way forward. So, who was right? What's the basis of the decision? How important is it anyway? Knowledge, eating, idols, conscience. That's what the chapter was about to them, but what's it about to us? How does it apply to us? There are one or two trivial examples I might chance to throw at you just to show how it does apply in this 21st century. Again, I don't think this is quite an issue in the United Kingdom, but it is an issue in certain parts of Africa, where witchcraft and fear of spirits is still a very live matter. In Zambia, in Mambalima Hospital, which, as you know, we have an interest in, young girls come in to have babies. And almost inevitably, if they come from the normal background of the villages, they will have round their neck a string with something tied on it. And Margaret Muir, being the kind of person she is, will go up to them and say, and take a tug at it and say, "What's this for?" And they kind of blush and don't say anything. It would be most remiss of me to go to any of you ladies with a necklace on and say, "What's this for?" I wouldn't dare. But out there it matters. Out there it has a connection. Doesn't exist here. And that kind of thing is operative today in certain countries. People take objects which are just made of wood or stone or string or bone or whatever, and they give them an association with something that's sinister, with something that has to do with idols, and as a later chapter in this book will tell you, through idols it is an association with demons. And demon power in Africa, in some parts of Africa, is very real. At the other extreme, let me try you on this one. In the Western Hebrides, particularly in the island of Lewis, there is a very fine race of people who have been trained in thinking that the Sabbath is absolutely sacrosanct. It's the only place I know in the United Kingdom where you can go and find almost all the shops shut on Sunday. Find that people don't wash their cars and do their gardens. Almost always, particularly outside Stornoway itself, the people are very strict in observing what they call the Sabbath. The only problem is that we know from Scripture Sabbath is really the seventh day of the week, and they transfer that to the first day of the week. But they have very strong feelings about how they ought to keep this day special and sacred. And for believers everywhere, that's no bad thing. But does that mean that if you run out of food on Sunday and your visitor's coming, that you can't go to the shop and buy something? Or do you tell the visitor, sorry, you can't come up and they can give you? Does that mean if your car runs out of petrol when you're taking somebody to the meeting, you can't go to the filling station and top it up? They wouldn't do that in Stornoway, in Lewes. And so if somebody from a Lewes background came to Methil, came to Fife, they might think, hey, these people are really breaking the word of God. No, well, not really. We're looking at it from a different angle. But the point is, if someone from that background did come to our society, and we knew that they'd scruples about it, we would be wrong in hurting their conscience by going to the shop on Sunday, by filling up our car with petrol on Sunday, if it stumbled them. That's the kind of thing that's in this chapter. It's not about doctrine, it's about an understanding of certain matters that in themselves are quite harmless and innocent. And that wasn't first century Corinth, that's 21st century Britain, and the kind of things that we can think about as we turn to this chapter. So, let's see now how this chapter can help us. There are two approaches how to act. You can act according to what you know is right. You can do it. You can do it with spiritual intelligence. You can do it with integrity. Your conscience is not at all negative in this matter. That's one way to act in terms of these questionable areas. But there's another way to act. You can act according to what others feel is not right, and don't do it. And instead of doing it motivated by intelligence and your own integrity, you don't do it out of sensitivity and indeed charity for the other person. That second approach is what this chapter says we ought to do. We may be 100% clear in our own minds about the rights and wrongs of the matter, but we can't act in isolation of other people. We can't pretend that what we do doesn't affect other people, because it does. Now, in the broader sense, before we look at one or two particular things out of this chapter, this is a great thing to bear in mind in the assembly, as we are all different and have different ideas and do things different ways. We might think that our way of doing something is the only way to do it, but some of our brothers, some of our sisters might say, no, that's not quite the way I see it. Now, who's right and who's wrong isn't the point. The point is that what we decide to do will affect others. How we decide to do something may hurt someone else. And if that's the case, the clear way forward is don't do it. We do need to respect each other. We do need to consider each other in every matter, not just the particular things that are in mind in this chapter, but as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as members of a local assembly. It's a great thing to respect one another, to respect one another's feelings, one another's opinions, one another's background, because we are all different, and yet we all belong to the same Lord. Didn't we read in verse 11 about the strong and the weak, that this brother, although he may be weak in your opinion, this is a brother for whom Christ died. It says, verse 12, if you go ahead with a course of action that hurts your brother's conscience, you're actually sinning against Christ. Now, it couldn't be any more serious than that, could it? How would I feel if I knew that something I was doing was actually going to have repercussions that would make my brother lose out on the blessings of salvation, that would make my sister lose the way somewhere? That would be a sin, not only against the brother or the sister, that would be a sin against Christ. Well then, for the last few minutes of the meeting, let's look at some of the actual things in our chapter. I want to take up the three or four things I mentioned at the beginning, because this chapter speaks about, remember, knowledge, charity or consideration, food, and conscience. Let's think about these in the context. Knowledge, first of all. It's really saying to us, yes, knowledge is good, but knowledge can be dangerous. Knowledge can be dangerous. Now, before I try and emphasize what this means, let me not give the impression that knowledge is unimportant. Knowledge is important. Like the Apostle Paul at times, we have to say, we know. And in fact, twice in this chapter, he does say, we know. Verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing. Knowledge is important. We need to get our facts right. But there's a danger with knowledge. Verse 1 says, although we all have it, knowledge can have the effect of, it says here, puffing up. You know what that means? It means blowing you up, making you feel comfortable with yourself, inflated with pride. I know more than you know, therefore I'm better than you, kind of thing. And actually, the Corinthians were prone to this. You've maybe noticed that back in chapter 4, verse 4, he said a similar thing to them. I've lost the verse, I thought it was verse 4, but it's not. But the verse in chapter 9, here we are, verse 6 rather. Chapter 4, verse 6, the end of the verse, he says, let not one of you be puffed up, one against another. They were a proud lot, some of them in Corinth, and they thought, I'm better than him, I'm better than her, because I know more. So there was that problem. Similarly, in the scandalous matter dealt with in chapter 5, about this terrible sin that was in the assembly, chapter 5, verse 2, Paul had to say to them, you're puffed up. Instead of mourning, you're boasting. Now that's one of the dangers of knowledge. Knowledge can be dangerous, number one, because it can inflate you with a sense of your own opinion. There's another problem with knowledge, another hazard of knowledge though. Verses 2 and 3 of our chapter says, knowledge at best is limited. We don't know it all. Especially in divine things, we don't know everything. We should be humble about what we know, because we certainly do not know everything as we ought to know it. The one thing we can be sure about, verse 3, is if somebody loves God, then that's a fact. That's a comfortable fact of knowledge. So number one, knowledge is dangerous because it can lead to pride. Number two, knowledge is dangerous because, well, however much you know, you don't know it all. Then verses 4, 5 and 6 says, knowledge has value only when it has a firm basis as revealed in the Word of God. Now just quickly look at verses 4 and 5 and 6. Verse 4 was, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. We know there's only one God. And how do we know that? Well, we haven't worked out for ourselves. We couldn't do that. We know it because it's been revealed to us in Scripture. That's sure knowledge. And verse 5 expands on it and says that although there are many, inverted commas, gods in heaven, because some of these ancient deities were up high, others were there on the earth. You know, I think Jupiter was a god that was way up in the sky, and Mars was a god that was down on earth. And all these deities, there are many of them. But says verse 6, to us who have read the Scriptures, to us who have received it from God, there is but one God, the Father. From him everything has come, and we are for him. He's made us for himself. Also, there's only one Lord Jesus Christ, and by him everything came into being, and we too are where we are because of him. So knowledge about spiritual things is only certain when it's revealed in the Word of God. But now verse 7 says something else about knowledge. Knowledge is not the same for everyone. In any realm, that's true. Knowledge is not the same for everyone. Now, some of you folk here know a lot more about certain things than I do. And I suppose the reverse is true. Not everybody knows the same about everything. And that's true about spiritual things as well. Knowledge is limited. It's not the same for everyone. Don't expect everyone to know the same as you. You have your own packet of knowledge, and I've mine. There's not in everybody that knowledge, says verse 7. Then the real point comes in verse 11. The real danger of knowledge is, verse 11, it can seriously harm one for whom Christ died. You can actually wound their conscience. It could make you sin against Christ. So that's my first point, a general point that we can all take on board tonight about our knowledge. Yes, we ought to know certain things. We can assuredly say we know. Remember, for another verse, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, that I am persuaded. No doubt's there. When it's based on the Word of God, that's fine. But other things, it's possible for knowledge to blow your mind up, blow your head up, as they say. At best, it's limited. It's not the same for everyone. And it can seriously harm others. Now, by contrast, let's think about charity. That's the word at the end of verse 1. Knowledge blows up, charity builds up. Charity, as you know, is another ancient word for love, but nevertheless it's a special word for love, and that special word, as you know, is dealt with in detail in chapter 13. Charity is that kind of love that God has for us, undeserved love, outgoing love. Charity, or consideration for others, always matters. What does it do? Verse 1, it builds others up. Always looking out for other people and how what we do affects them. It builds others up. And then verse 9, it looks out for others. Verse 9, take heed lest your liberty become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So whereas knowledge puffs up, it can be dangerous. Charity, this great quality that you only get from God, edifies others, considers others, and that matters more. What's in our mind is knowledge, but what's in our heart is this love. That's what matters. Then the other thing in the chapter, of course, is food. I guess all of us have fed well today. Nobody here looks undernourished. Neither do I don't think. And often we think, well, food's important, I want to enjoy a good meal. That's okay, don't take that to excess. But whereas knowledge affects your mind and charity affects your heart, food is what affects your body. And the bottom line in this chapter is, while knowledge can be dangerous and charity always matters most, food isn't all that important. Dare I say that again? Food isn't all that important. Certainly not important enough, verse 8, to affect our spiritual stature before God. That's what verse 8 says. Meat, food doesn't commend us to God. If we eat, doesn't make God get any glory from us. And if we don't eat, it doesn't really affect us spiritually. Food doesn't affect our spiritual stature before God. And the last thing the chapter says is that if we refuse to eat, if we say, no, I'm not eating that, we won't starve. There's plenty of other things to eat. So if for some reason there was an embargo, a spiritual embargo on, shall we say, pork, because some of the Jews remember his scruples about that. And if you haven't, then enjoy it, Mark. I don't know if you do or not, but if you did, you maybe feel you missed it, but you wouldn't starve. Plenty of other things to eat. And so in matters like these, let's sort out what's important. Let's remember what's vital. Let's remember what commends us to God. Let's remember what builds up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's remember that ultimately, everyday physical things are not the first priority. The first priority is Christ and his people and his word. And so if we have to make decisions about these kind of things, whether it be Sabbath keeping, or food offered to idols, or any other matter of that nature, what is really the basis of our decision going to be? I'm going to suggest a few things that are all in this chapter. To make the right decision, number one, remember love is more important than knowledge. Love is more important than knowledge. Number two, remember fellowship is more important than food. Number three, the concerns of the weak brother are more important than the rights of the strong. Number four, conscience is more important than rules and regulations. And the last one, humble hearts are more important than proud minds. Why? Because that's what our Lord Jesus Christ was like. Remember, he came to serve. He came to take away all these taboos that the Jews had brought in. Remember how he was accused of eating with publicans and sinners. How his disciples were accused of eating ears of corn on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus showed that this was the way forward for him and for his disciples, and of course for you and me. Well, I hope that's been helpful from this chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians 8 of the 1 Corinthians, and I'll leave it with you to work out for yourself what it means in your life, what it means in your circle, what it means in your assembly, how you deal with these difficult things that there's all this range of opinion about. Yet ultimately, as it says later on in our epistle, and you'll come to it, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee we've been able to come to a chapter of thy word this evening and try to tease out its meaning for these dear believers of long ago, and then, Lord, relevantly now for us ourselves in the society we live in. Help us, Lord, always to be guided by the Holy Scriptures. May we base our knowledge and our information upon this great mine of wealth that thou hast given us by thy Spirit. And you'll help us too, O God, as we live in communities, whether in our homes or in our assemblies, or even in our towns and villages. Help us, Lord, to always think about the effect of our actions upon others. And may it never be that we are a stumbling block to anyone. May it ever be, rather, that we seek to point the way and show Christ through what we say and what we do, that others may be drawn to him. We ask then for thy blessing upon thy word that has been preached and upon the scriptures that have been read, and we commend ourselves to thee as we go our different ways now, and we ask thy blessing again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.